Well, you all know that Paul and Silas set out for a journey. We Bible students call that the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We also know that there are more than just Paul that were on these journeys, but he was the primary leader of them. He went out to start some churches. He went out to reached unreached areas, meaning places that had not ever heard the gospel before. And he also followed up with some of the churches that he had begun on his first missionary journey. It took close to 3 years, this second journey did, from between 49 AD and 52 AD. And this is some 30 years, almost 30 years, we believe, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We finished last week's study when Paul had ministered in a place called Philippi. You remember that conversion of the lady Lydia that just exploded throughout the town as she continued to use her home for the glory of God and for the giving of the gospel. The deliverance of a demon-possessed girl and the fruit that was born from that. And then this miraculous release from Paul and Silas from prison. And the jailer just before committing suicide, because it was sure death for him losing prisoners like that, he was his eternity was completely flipped 180 degrees when he asked that great question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him, Paul told him that not only you but your household are also going to believe by faith. This week, we're going to see Paul's second mission continue as Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, gives us some details. There's about 10 or a dozen different cities mentioned in our text today in chapter 17 and a little over halfway through 18. But there's five churches you've already recognized that he really, Dr. Luke, gave us a little more detail. And those are the five churches we're going to focus on. These are the places that Paul primarily ministered the gospel prior to getting back home to Antioch, Syria, which was his home church, his sending church in our current missionary vernacular. So let's see what we can learn. Maybe we can learn a lesson or two. Are y'all ready to dig in? And we can maybe even apply a lesson or two to our own lives even today. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start with the first 9 verses of chapter 17 under the heading of Paul proclaiming Christ at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of ancient Macedonia, which is now known as Europe, and the population, 200,000 or so people. It was a major port and commercial center, approximately 100 miles from Philippi. I'm going to start reading from verses 2 through 5. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," Paul said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Well, let me pause right there and just ask the question, what riled these other Jews, as Luke wrote, not the Jews that heard and responded by faith, but the other Jews? You don't want to be in that category, I can tell you that. What riled them up so much there in Thessalonica? We're told that they were jealous. They accused Paul and Silas of promoting a new king that had a new kingdom to serve. And you know that serving the right king has always been a really big deal. It was back then, and it is even for us today. Some will always be offended by King Jesus. They had an authority issue. Do you? Who is your authority? Who's in charge? Are you in charge of you? Or is King Jesus in charge? Is it Caesar representing the government? That's what these other Jews were accusing them of, going against the real king, the real lordship of that day. Caesar. Is it the government? Is it anyone or anything other than King Jesus? I had a friend that once said, you know, I don't have any problem with authority. I just don't like people telling me what to do. Well, he had a problem with authority, because by definition, that's what those in authority basically do. Maybe somebody tonight needs to consider the fact that you just can't have Jesus as your Savior. You can't have him as the forgiver of your sins. You can't have him as the one who died on the cross for us without also surrendering and yielding your life and to his lordship. Somebody said it simply this way: he can't be your Savior without being your Lord. I wonder how many that applies to that are listening tonight. This was the problem, or one of the big problems in Thessalonica. I think you would agree with me. It's a problem today in our churches and in our lives. But then in verses 10 through 15, we see that Paul preaches God's word at Berea, about 45 miles from Thessalonica in northern Greece. I'm reading verse 11 now. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. This is an amazing verse. Think of all the opposition that Paul, we've already read, halfway through his second missionary journey, how much opposition. Almost everywhere he went, there was opposition. But here's just this one little pocket, one little place where the Bereans are commended. Well, Paul says, let's look at it a little closer. Paul says there's a nobility of character. I thought about that this week and thought about, well, what would it take for somebody like the Apostle Paul to say that you or I had a nobility of character? Well, we'd have to be modeling ourselves maybe after the Bereans. They love God's word. Listen now, remember, these at this point, they're not believers. We're told a little bit later, after Paul comes and explains the scripture to them over a period of time, that many became Christians, many believed, many put their faith in Jesus. So these are unbelievers, but at this point in the story, they love God's word. There was something that drew them to God's word. The isn't it interesting that noble character and the love of God's word seem to be complementary attributes? You want to be nobility? Stay in God's word would be a way to put it. There was a holy curiosity in today's evangelical vernacular. We would say they were seeker friendly. The church was seeker friendly. Paul was certainly seeker friendly for any of that sought God. And they had this curiosity. They received the message with great eagerness. The implication is that they anticipated something when they opened this again. Remember, these are the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament was literally being lived out, and Luke is taking notes, and even Acts hadn't even been fully written yet. And so they didn't have the benefit of the New Testament, but there was something that they anticipated its teaching. They expected something. They looked forward to it with eagerness, might be another way of saying that. Enthusiasm, excitement, and energy. Why? Because the Bereans had this sneaky suspicion that there was something about God's word that was worth the time and energy and effort and excitement and anticipation. I wonder if that's you tonight. I would have to say it probably is. Evidenced by the fact that you've had to change some things. You're not somewhere else tonight. You're here tonight, studying God's word, examining the scriptures as we know it, as New Testament believers. There was a scrutiny. They examined the scriptures, and some could say that, and they probably came to find out once they became believers that actually the scriptures were examining them. And maybe you've come to that understanding in your own life. At first you thought, I'm going to go to Bible study and I'm just going to give, I'm going to give God a chance. And God's saying, man, I'm giving you a chance. You get into the Bible and you'll see that it's actually holding scrutiny over you. Examining. Isn't it interesting, the word, an examination? This is what Dr. Luke uses. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'll remind you. Examining versus reading the Bible, or perusing the Bible, or skimming over the Bible, or maybe even considering principles from the Bible. No, these Bereans were in examination. They were digging in. You know what? I don't want to get too far off in my sanctified imagination, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if we find out in heaven that those Bereans just might have broken up into small groups after Paul spoke. I don't know, maybe, right? Is it possible? I mean, we're doing it, so why not them? That's the image that I get when I read these verses. That's a possibility. There's something more than just a sort of a casual, like you read a poem or you read a book or you read a novel. No, there's something else about the scriptures. There was a consistency. They examined the scriptures when? Every day. That sounds like a good model if anybody wanted to start a Bible study. Set it up where people are just encouraged to get into it every day. Let's do it with consistency and regularity. That's what we do with our food, at least most of us do, right? Now, I do splurge on the weekends with my food. I'll admit that. I'll save up my calorie, bank my calories, and save up, but I'm not sure that's the way we should be doing with our spiritual calories from God's Word. A little bit every day. A healthy diet is what I think the Bereans modeled for us. This daily scripture examination was not born from legalism, no, rather their desire to seek truth and to know God. And, you know, when your Bible study goes from, I have to, some of y'all probably said that to somebody this afternoon, oh, I have to go to Bible study tonight. I have to hang up. I have to finish my lesson tonight. When it goes from I have to some of you said this, oh, I can't wait till Bible study tonight. I can't wait. Do you see the difference between the Bereans? Do you see why Paul called them more noble character than the Thessalonians? So lastly, we see there's an authenticity to see if what Paul said was true. The idea is that they took what Paul preached, they laid it beside this Old Testament scriptures they had, and they made a comparison. Is what he's saying consistent with what we have? And this is something that all Bible students should do. You should do that every week when Beth and I have the privilege to come and speak from our hearts and our perspectives, hopefully led by the Holy Spirit. And you should all do that with your pastors. You should do that with your teachers, anyone. And that's what the Bereans did. How did Paul's teaching line up with Scripture? It was the plumb line, the Scripture was, for everything. It could only happen, though, with wisdom and discernment from the Holy Spirit. And the result of this noble pursuit of the Bereans, right there in our text, many believed. And I paused this week, and I know many of your testimonies, and this could be said of you. You came to a Bible study, either this study or before we went co-ed, and it was when it was all men, if you're a man, or if you were in Beth's Bible study, the Lamb study before we went co-ed, or you were in a similar kind of study, and I've heard your stories. And you came and you sat, and something drew you to the scriptures. 9 times out of 10, it was somebody got you here or got you in the study, some other person. In some cases, just out of sheer persistence. And then you, at some point, the Bible became alive, and you finally surrendered. And your testimony could be like that of these many Bereans. I know. I've talked with you. I've shared with you. You've shared with me. And I can't tell you a greater blessing for anybody that's leading a Bible study like Beth and I are attempting to do with you to hear those kinds of stories, that the Bible is causing transformation just like it did to the Bereans. Well, the third city that we're going to talk about is a city called Athens in verses 16 through 34. Paul provokes the philosophers at Athens. Athens was about 200 miles from Berea, famous university town with architecturally beautiful buildings. It was in decline, though, at the writing of the book of Acts, had lost a lot of influence politically and economically. Athenians deified art and amusement. And one commentator said of Athens, it has the loftiest heights of culture, but accompanied by the lowest abyss of depravity. quite the statement. I'm reading from verse number 18 now, if you want to look with me. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news, listen to this, about Jesus and the resurrection, pretty much what Paul always was preaching about. Epicureans were materialists. Their goal in life was the pursuit of pleasure. Their lives were driven by experiences and feelings. Their motto could be, enjoy life. Do you know any current day Epicureans? Stoics, on the other hand, believed in virtue based on knowledge. If you got enough knowledge and education, you could actually come in harmony with the divine. Their goal in life was personal discipline and self-control. Their lives were driven by reason and self-sufficiency. Their motto could have been, we're going to endure life. Do you know any Stoics today? Their culture was full of idolatry and new ideas, which our text tells us caused Paul a lot of distress when he arrived there. They thought the more idols, the more stimulation of one's spirit. The more ideas, the more stimulation to one's mind. Athenians did not think it foolish to fashion an idol from metal or clay or wood and have it sitting around the house. That wasn't foolish to these very educated Athenians. But they did think it nonsense that God would come to heaven in bodily form, live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, and be buried in a grave, and 3 days later be resurrected from life. What Paul was preaching to them, that was nonsense. The gospel was just too much for these educated, free-thinking Athenian philosophers. Now, I don't mean any real disrespect, but you could take Athens out of here and put Research Triangle Park, and it would fit just right. You know them. You work with them. You talk to them. Some of you've heard these very arguments. You've heard. Nothing new, is it? Next time somebody brings that to you, you should say something like, well, you make sure you know them well enough, because you could get punched, but at any rate, ask them something like, I didn't know you had any Greek blood in you. You're going to go, what? You sound like the people I've been reading about in my Bible from Athens. You ever been to Athens? This is the pervading culture in which Paul preached. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, God's wisdom seems foolish to man, but God's foolishness, and I'll put that in air quotes, God's foolishness, like the gospel foolishness, is wiser than man's wisdom. Do you know anybody that thinks like this? I hope it's not anybody here with us tonight. Paul stands up in the meeting to preach in verses 22 through 34. People of Athens, exclamation point. I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Paul give him a little gig. Paul give him, put a little humor in maybe for us some 2,000 years later. I don't know. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Just for good measure, they even had an idol to the unknown God. And one commentator called it was the pursuit of emptiness, having an unknown God. It's as if Paul is saying, let me tell you about this God, big G, that's unknown to you, but that wants to be known. God, by the way, never intended to be unknown. If you know him, guess how you got to know him? He made himself known to you and to me. He pursued us. He came after us. He loved us before we ever loved him, the Bible teaches. So we didn't, again, wake up one day and just say, I think I'm going to be a good guy today. No, he pursued that the unknown God became known to you and to me one day if you know him and have surrendered to him. Here's his sermon in real capsule form. Paul said, first of all, that God, this unknown God, he could have said, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, this unknown God is the God of creation, the one I know about. He created, capital H, he created everything. And is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples that were created by hands of man like you Athenians. Not only was he the God, is he the God of creation, he's the God of provision. God provided everything. He gives life. He gives breath. Everything else he gives. Everything you have, God gave. And everything you need, God has. He's everything. God is a God of dominion. He rules over everything. He determines where men live. He determines where nations live. He sets the boundaries of nations. He quotes a poet of that time. In him we live and move and have our being, which is consistent with biblical principle. He's in control. And then God is a God of salvation. He gave them a chance, God did, to be saved from God's righteous judgment if they repented and turned to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Life is not about education, friends, or religion or philosophy like the Athenians thought. No, life is about a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and a risen Christ. Please understand, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with education. Get as much of it as you can. There's nothing wrong with religion. Have at it. There's not even anything wrong with philosophy. But they're not wrong in and of themselves, unless and except they become idols like they had in Athens, and like I would contend they have in the Research Triangle Park where we live. And they become tools of the enemy to destroy a life, to interfere with a relationship with the true and living God that Paul was preaching here to the Athenians. In verses 1 through 17 of chapter 18 of Acts, we see Paul's provision from God at a place called Corinth, 50 miles from Athens, commercial center. By the way, Paul's not Ubering to all these different sites, okay? He's not taking the sub, he's not taking the tunnel or anything like that. He's doing what they did at that day, 10 to 15 miles a day of hard walking, and you do the math. When I just casually say 50 miles later, 100 miles later, 45 miles later, and this is what Paul and his team are doing. Commercial center of trade, Corinth was, and travel. The reputation for much wickedness, those of you that studied 1 Corinthians with us years ago, a few years back, remember that. The population, again, around 200,000 people. It was a large city for that time. There was an Aphrodite temple of love that attracted over 1,000 temple prostitutes there in Corinth. And Paul arrives, armed with the gospel. The key verses through in 1 through 17 all revolve around or feature the provision of God to Paul. First, God provided fellowship to Paul, namely a married couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, who had fled to Corinth because Claudius, the king, Caesar, ordered all Jews to leave Rome, and so they were a means of a great fellowship to Paul. Early in our marriage, when Beth and I first got married, I was pursuing a professional football career. And in over a seven-year period, I was under contract with six different teams in North America, three in the National Football League in America, three in the Canadian Football League. And I think that would be the perfect definition when you hear a commentator say that he's a journeyman player. That's me. That was me in my pro career, moving all over the place, all over North America, places like Buffalo and Cleveland and Houston and Montreal and Ottawa and Edmonton, Alberta. A lot of different places. And everywhere we went, we had to sort of start over. And guess what we prayed for? Lord, provide us with other Christians to engage in fellowship. Find us a church, if not a church, a Bible study. If not a Bible study, a small group meeting. This is pre-Starbucks, so I was at the local coffee shop, whatever, provide fellowship. And he always answered that prayer, didn't he, Beth? Everywhere we went, I look back, some of the fondest memories I have, rich, rich fellowship throughout North America. And God provided that from these vagabond young couple that was traveling all over the place. This is what he did for Paul. God provided him a job. Verse 3, they were tent makers like Paul, they being Priscilla and Aquila. So he lived and worked with them. God provided support. Silas and Timothy show up in verse 5. Evidently, they had stayed back a few cities back, and now they're meeting back up with him, and they freed Paul up so he could devote exclusively to preaching. And they provided moral support. That's what brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ do, and ministry partners do. The financial support was given to Paul by God through the church in Philippi. This didn't come from our text. This was from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. God provided assurance to Paul. In verses 9 and 10, you remember when God spoke to him in a vision, and he said, my paraphrase, do not be afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking. I'm with you. They can't stop you. If I'm with you, they can't stop you. If I want you to speak, Paul, they can't stop you from speaking. Keep speaking, Paul. What a great encouragement. And you were asked to discuss here in just a few minutes when you leave here with your small group, when has God ever spoken to you from his word? God doesn't have to speak in dreams anymore. He spoke in dreams because Paul didn't have the New Testament. But we have the full canon of Scripture, and we don't have to ask God for dreams. We got his word, and you're going to get a chance to discuss that, how God can speak and encourage. And then God provided protection for ministry in verses 12 through 17. Paul preached in Corinth, you know, for 18 months, and then it was there that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The Jews charged Paul with persuading people to worship contrary to Roman law, even though Rome did allow for Judaism and Christianity, but these Jews sort of took the law in their own hands, these vigilantes, and they said, no, this is not allowed. You're breaking the law. But God kept his promise to Paul for protection. Listen, I hope you know this. When God calls any of us to minister, I'm not talking about taking a full-time ministry job. I'm talking about going and speaking to your neighbor, going and providing service at your church. You're a minister, okay, when you do that. When God calls one to minister, God takes responsibility for the ministry. God owns the ministry. Remember that. It's his. It's God's ministry. You and I serve the owner of the ministry. So do you trust him to protect you and prosper his cause? And then in the last few verses, 18 through 22, Paul plants Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus, about 200 miles across the Aegean Sea from Corinth in current-day Turkey. The key verses, 19 and 20. They arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews when they asked him to spend more time with them. I chuckled when I thought about these folks asking Paul to spend more time with them. When you ask Paul to spend more time with you, you're just basically saying, bring those sermons on. Just bring them on. I'm just going to clear my calendar because, I mean, can you imagine asking Paul to come over and saying, but I just got 10 minutes, Paul. Could you come? We want you to stay, and I can give you 10 minutes of my time. I can pretty much tell you that Paul was going to take more than 10 minutes. of your time if you're going to ask him. I love the fact that they wanted him to stay. He said, no, God's leading me back to Antioch, and we don't know the exact reasons. There's speculation on that. But when you ask for somebody like Paul to come and teach you, to show you what the Christian life is about, that means you're looking for a more stable and a more secure relationship with Christ. They wanted to know more about Jesus so they could grow closer to them. And they practically beg Paul to stay and disciple them in the ways of Christ. God makes you and me more stable in Christ many times by sending servants of Christ. And that's what he did. He sent or planted Priscilla, Aquila, stay here, disciple these folks here in Ephesus. Paul said he must go back to his home church in Antioch, Syria. But it was God's will. If it was God's will, he would return to them. And sure enough, you're going to find out in next week's lesson that in chapter 19, in the third missionary journey of Paul, he does go back and fulfill his commitment to those folks in Ephesus. Takeaways. The only answer to an authority issue, like what they had in Thessalonica, a kingship issue, we might call it a lordship issue. The only answer is to yield to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. It's the name that's going to come off our lips one day. Now, you can do that tonight of your own volition or tomorrow of your own volition, but one day, or you can do it under condemnation when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And the Bible teaches when it's too late. The only way to find real truth is through regular examination of God's word, like the Bereans did, not because you have to, but because you want to. The only response to an idolatry issue is to believe in the resurrected Christ. Like in Athens, the resurrection proves or validates one's faith in Jesus. Number four, the only provision needed for your ministry and mine comes from Jehovah Jireh, the God, your provider. Just as God provided for Paul, so shall it be for you and for me. And lastly, the only means of true stability, true security, is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Let's bow.